Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the middle of the garden, he put two trees. In the center of the garden, two trees. Skipping down to verse 15. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it, but the Lord God warned him. Turn these lights on, please, the top ones. Appreciate it. It makes it easier for me to see my Bible, among other things. The Lord God placed, thank you, that's much better. Placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it, but the Lord God warned him. You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Let's be very clear about this. Did God put a sinful, evil tree in the garden? And let's be clear about something else. Did God say, in the day you eat this tree, I will kill you? Is this a command or is this more of a warning? Hey, that tree is poisonous when eaten. It's not for eating. See ya, baby. Two trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Interesting. Don't eat from this tree, because if you eat from this tree, it's poison. It does something to you that I don't want to happen to you. This tree will change you in a way that I don't want. Eat from all the trees, eat from, and even eat from the tree of life that gives you immortality. But don't eat from this one tree, because it will change you in a way that I don't want to see that happen. I care about you. A lot of people have read this story, and they've read this as Adam and Eve's cosmic rebellion that just outraged God so much he had to kill somebody. I don't find any of that in this story. God shows up. Well, I guess I'll read it to you. Genesis 3, 1 through 11. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say that you aren't allowed to eat any of the fruit from any of these trees?" What a stupid question. Does God really want to starve you guys to death? No. Of course not. But even in taking the bait to tell him he's wrong, she's already now engaging in a line of reasoning that's opening her up to question God. Okay, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees of the garden? Is he trying to kill you guys through starvation? "Of course we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat." Actually, you're wrong, Eve. There's two trees in the middle, and you're allowed to eat from one of them. It's called life. You're not allowed to eat from the other one. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it." I don't remember that part. Do you remember the touch it part? starting to get really kind of interesting here as we're innovating. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die, said the serpent. God knows. Now, this is fascinating. This is really fascinating because he's mingling truth with his deception, isn't he? God knows that your eyes will be opened. Is that true? Yeah, it's totally true. You'll know something God didn't want you to know before. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Is that true? Right. God is, three words, God is love. Okay, let's try that again. God is love, so we were made in the image of love. And we were already like God, weren't we? And we were made to be like God in his love, but apparently we were made to be innocent with regard to good and evil, just living in union with him and trusting him to make wise judgments. That's fascinating. They weren't perfect in the beginning. I'm keeping that a long silence to irritate you and make you say, you're wrong, Tim. They weren't perfect in the beginning. They might have been making certain mistakes, but none of it broke relationship with God, and none of it made them aware of falling short. They were innocent, which is different from perfect. And in their innocence, they were meant to grow up in love. I'm not saying they would never make mistakes or mess stuff up. It's just that they would never, in any sense, experience guilt, shame, or separation anxiety because of it. Am I messing with you? I sure pray I am. God, mess with them. Did they die on the day they ate the fruit? Did they die on the day they ate the fruit? Yes, they did. A part of them died. The woman was convinced. She saw, verse 6. The woman was convinced. She saw the tree was beautiful. Its fruit looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were opened. And they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. Well, that had never happened. They were naked the whole time. Why did that suddenly become an issue? Did it bother God?
No.
Before, if he said, I'm okay, I'm okay. But now I'm making judgments for myself. Before, he was the judge. But now judgment has moved from, I trust you, I walk by faith, I receive your love, everything's a gift, I just have fellowship with Daddy God, everything's fine, to, I'm now making judgments. The knowledge of good and evil is not inherently bad, it's just inherently God's. I was made in his image so I could grow up into love, not grow up into judgment and be the judge and make assessments and evaluations and critical comparisons of everything. But in the moment their eyes were opened, their relationship to God, themselves, and others changed. James says, have you guys not become judges with evil hearts? There's only one lawgiver and judge. You know, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil and this tree of life, they're representative of two ways of living, two ways of being. I mean, you can argue till you're blue in the face whether or not this is a literally, historically true story. And that is really beside the point, because the point of the story is that we participate in this exact thing. That's fine. Believe that it's literal. I'm not telling you not to, and I'm not saying that I don't. I'm saying that no matter whether you believe this is a parable of truth or a historical experience that happened so-and-so however many years ago, don't miss the real point of the story. Amen. There are still two trees. There are still two outlooks. What verse did I stop talking about? Verse 7, at that moment their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So, was there separation? Did God change? The moment they ate the fruit, did God change? Did he now require something of them differently than before? What changed? Sin didn't change God, and it didn't cause him to miss his appointment with them. It changed them. Separation anxiety now sets in because they now believe a lie. The lie that they believe is that their view of themselves is reliable and his is not. So separation anxiety, the whole temptation is built on this, isn't it?
Yes.
You guys, if you want to become like God, what are you talking about? I'm already like God. So Satan sows this seed of distance where there isn't distance. And inferiority where there isn't inferiority. And did you know that all religion is built on bridging that gap and allaying that separation anxiety? The original sin is religion. Oh, yeah. It's that weird. Don't you remember the sermon I preached? Well, maybe if you weren't here, you won't. But the sermon I preached on the prodigal sons. It's actually the three prodigals. Prodigal sons and a prodigal father. Since prodigal just means to be recklessly spendthrift. Have no limits. So the one son was recklessly spendthrift with regard to his money. And he lived lawlessly. The other one lived in a law-abiding way to get what he wanted from his father, but didn't love his father either. They were equally lost. One was in his selfishness, saying, I'm gonna have the knowledge of evil to get free and get life. And the one said, I'm going to have the knowledge of good to get free and get life, to get what I want from God, from the father in the story. And the father was also prodigal. He was absolutely limitless and spendthrift and lavish in his affection. But do you remember me saying that rebellion and religion are two sides of the same coin of lostness? Two sides of the same tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Something very, very different from the tree of life, which you just have. Adam and Eve, did they earn their right to be God's kids? They were simply born into it. It's grace. Did they earn their right to stay in the garden by making sure they did all the stuff? No, there was only one rule, and it wasn't there for them to earn anything. It was just there to keep them from eating from a poisonous tree that would wake them up to something that we generally view as a positive thing. And God views as the original sin. I'm not trying to get you to say I'm a heretic. But if you want to feel free, I know I'm not, so it's fine. Okay? So guess what they did next? They sewed fig leaves together. And then when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid. And listen to this. Then the Lord God called to the man. I love these questions. Where are you? I'm going to skip down. Listen to the next question. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? I'm sorry, I skipped one, didn't I? The most important one. Who told you you were naked? Think it through, guys. The only way you should be able to know is if someone tells you. Because I made you innocent and dependent on me. They walked by faith in the garden. And the tree made them independent. What he sees and what he says about them no longer registers. Because they become independent in their assessment. Isn't it fascinating that the way back is faith again? The way back is union with Jesus? That the way back into the garden is to come again on the basis of gift and the basis of grace? And isn't it fascinating that the tree that seems so tempting to Eve didn't go away, but we find the church and the world as religious as ever, with all the bad fruit it's ever had, and Paul and the other apostles working tirelessly to get us to die to that tree and wake up to grace. One of the most profound things the Holy Spirit ever asked me was, "Who told you you were naked?" Translation, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and when you evaluate yourself apart from that, it's all rooted in a lie that comes from the accuser. See, they became judges. They became accusational toward themselves, toward God, toward each other, which is what leads to Cain and Abel. You know, Abel being murdered by Cain, because the fruit of that tree is comparison, critique, evaluation, measurement, comparing this to that and being, can't stand that guy. It's all rooted in that. So they become accusers. Accusers of God, accusers of themselves, accusers of others. And then to deal with the accusation and to feel better and to suck life out of that tree is to categorize people and classify them and judge them. Well, at least I'm not that kind of a person. At least I don't do that. Split, snap, first impression judgments. Oh, I'm sure they're a good mom. Oh, that's nice. Oh, you know. Why would he wear that? Oh, pull your pants up. Get a belt. And all the various things that just snap judgments flipping into our mind. The split second we see someone, we're judging them and evaluating their value and their worth as a person. And it's so absolutely the opposite of what's intuitive to humans to do what the gospel does in us. It says, I no longer evaluate anyone from a human point of view. Now I look at them and I see a person who is worth the blood of Jesus. If he died for everyone, then that's the only truth I need to know about you. He laid his life down for you because that's your value. Therefore, I will lay my life down for you because that's your value. Jesus said, listen, what good is it if you love those who love you? Even pagans do that. In fact, the reason pagans do that is the center of our universe shifted as soon as we ate the fruit. The center of our universe shifted from God to us. And so now good and evil is judged in relation to how it affects us. Me, my family, my nation, my people, my tribe. There's two trees. One of them you freely eat as a gift and you grow up into the image of love. The other one is rooted in judgment, and you grow up into being a moral expert. You grow up into being an expert in right and wrong. There's even whole groups of people who, in the name of Jesus, become worse people the more biblical, quote unquote, they become. There's whole mindsets that are built on progress in the Christian life is growing up into the knowledge of good and evil. When biblically speaking, progress in the Christian life is growing up into being non-judgmental and being loving. God is love. He's not wrath. He's not justice. He is love. So his anger is an expression of his love. It's not alongside his love, balancing it out. It's under his love, serving loving purposes. His holiness is an expression of his love. His mercy is an expression of his love. His covenants are an expression of his love. The only word you can say God is and talk about his essential nature is that one word, love. But the split second I stand here to say love is all you need, quoting the brilliant Beatles, some of you want to say we have to balance that with truth. And I say false. Truth is rooted in love. I speak the truth to you because it's not loving to lie to you. I rescue you and I confront you when you're my brother, and I'm your brother, I'm my brother's keeper, and I'm willing to confront my brother, not keep love in balance, but as love, as an expression of love. When we stay rooted in the wrong tree, we get more and more religious and we become less and less loving. At the same time, we pray more and we come out of our prayer times more of a jerk, more self-righteous, more sure that someone else on the planet is the problem and I'm the solution, me and my tribe. I love G.K. Chesterton. Somebody was asking the question, you know, trying to discuss what is wrong with civilization and how can we better, life for humanity? What is wrong? What is wrong with society? And he wrote a very short essay in response. Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours. What's wrong? What's wrong with the society? What's wrong with the world? I am. Isn't it amazing that Paul says, and now Paul knows that we're saints, we've been transformed, but he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance by everyone. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, he said everyone ought to affirm that, did he not? That can't be right. Everyone's the worst? Are you hearing me? That's illogical. What's his point? That's an attitude we all should take. But we're addicted to Us Weekly in our mind, even though we might never read Us Weekly, the magazine. You know what I'm talking about? It's a gossip column. It's a gossip magazine. But there's an Us Weekly feed going on in our mind, like, most of the time. Why? Why are we so addicted to evaluating and judging everyone? Because at least I'm not as bad as them. There's this, we're just like addicted to it. Have you ever been in times when the Holy Spirit was moving so powerfully and then you had a conversation and it just ruined the purity and the power of the revival because you stood around evaluating what's wrong with somebody? Didn't you feel the Spirit leave? Didn't you feel him get grieved and say, oh, guys, this again? I remember being at a conference meeting where the Holy Spirit was moving in such a beautiful way, and I was afraid. Someone said, how's it going with your elders back at church? And it was a time when we were in conflict at this church. And this was somebody who was from the outside. How's it going with the elders at your church? And there was like this, my warning lights went off on my dashboard. Don't you say a thing. Don't you. And I become very aware. God not only doesn't want me to say an evil word about anyone, he doesn't want me to think a critical thought about anyone, even if they hate me. It's the wrong tree. It's the satanic nature. He's an accuser. The only pleasure he derives in life is by accusing and feeling justified in being right about how wrong someone else is, which is by definition not love. The only one who is loving enough to judge without getting dirty is God. The only one who knows all the factors about another person so that when he judges rightly is God. You know less than nothing. Amazing how much he knows about me and doesn't judge me. Jesus had a fun thing. He said, you know, why do you judge the speck that's in your brother's eye but ignore the log coming out of your head? He's not trying to say, get it together and then judge your brother. He's trying to say, when you realize what's going on here, you'll love your brother. And then you'll be able to help him get the sin out of his life. Because you won't be taking a self-centered, sadistic kind of self-justification in the fact that he's messed up. At least I'm not like him. I am like him. Let's get real. And we're both loved. We're both so loved, it's ridiculous. Well, I have a simple message. There are two trees in the garden. One of them's still with us today, and the other one's still with us today. And one of them is the knowledge of good and evil. It is what's wrong with us. We separated ourselves from God in our mind by trying to be like him in his judgment when we're only called to be like him in his love. We're called to belong to him not on the basis of being measured and found acceptable, but we're to belong to him on the basis of grace. The extent to which we plug back into grace. I'm loved. I am so loved. And I see myself according to what he says. He says it. He shouts it on the cross. You are worth the blood of Jesus. I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. This is what I want you to know about you. Guess what? And this is what I want you to know about everyone else. Now you leave all the judging to me. And live in love. Live a life of love. Above all, clothe yourselves in love. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In what sense? He's merciful. It's not to say that there's no judgment for wrong. It's to say our role is to leave all judgment to God and to grow up in love. Why? Because it's the wrong tree and it will kill us. Haven't you ever been around? Okay, maybe you've been one. Have you ever been on this train? I remember my wife years ago used to say to me many times, I hate when you come out of your prayer times, you're such a jerk. Laugh all you want. Just go ahead. The other day I came out of a prayer time really happy and just was doing some practical service things for the kids and everything. And I remembered that. Boy, that sounds like I'm patting myself on the back. I didn't mean it that way. Whatever. It is there. And I said, Carrie, you remember when you used to say to me that you hated when I had my quiet prayer times with God because I always came out like nitpicking about this house needs to be cleaned that way and here's three ideas for we can get that done and we got to do that and we can do that. She says, yeah. And I said, you haven't said that to me in years. And I said, I'm just looking at that and saying, whoo, that's good. I'm probably becoming less legalistic. Less legalistic. So my prayer times were me listening to that thing inside me that says, measure up. Measure yourself. Coming to God. Here's, yes, Lord, and I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm trying to please you and all this. And then I come out of that feeling good about the fact that I'm doing stuff, and I'm feeling good. And then I start to say, now what else can we fix in this world? And I'm, oh, that's wrong, and this is wrong. I had my prayer time. Why aren't you having your prayer time? When's the last time you read your Bible? And you know what I'm talking about? The fruit was showing what I was rooted in. Outwardly, I was doing things disciples would do. Getting alone with Jesus in my Bible and talking to him, outwardly you would think, oh, he'll come out of there a better Christian. No, I was not looking at the glory of Jesus in that time and being changed into his likeness. I wasn't being rooted more in his love and rooted in grace, which is our only job, is to keep ourselves in the love of God and enjoy the beauty of the Lord, live from a place of fullness, live from the promise, not the problem. Oh, I'm so sinful, I'm terrible, what's wrong with me? I promise I won't do it again. Look up, look at him. Your eyes are on you. What do you expect to see when you go looking at you? You're never going to see the real you as long as you're looking at you. You're only going to see the real you when you look at him. The real you is hid with Christ in God. To get to the real you, you got to go through him now. Stop the navel gazing. That's kind of exciting to me that I'm apparently not as much of a jerk as I used to be when I pray. Not quite as much. Still probably there in some ways. Pretty judgmental and idiotic. Now, this sermon is pretty simple. We're called to love. Let's make this really Matthew 22. Jesus is asked, well, you can, well, I guess if I say it out loud, Matthew 22, then everyone's like, here we go, we're going there. Jesus makes it simple. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Let me make this very clear. So if you were love, you wouldn't need any commands. Let me say that one more time. If you would just eat the right tree, which puts the nature of God in you, then you wouldn't need any laws, because the essence of all the laws is love. Okay? Then Paul says, Romans 13. Just going to read a few things to you here. I haven't even yelled. And I probably won't. Never say never. Listen to this. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandments say you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of the law. Galatians 5. When we place our faith in Christ Jesus, verse 6, there is no benefit in being religious or irreligious, the only thing that counts is connection with Jesus being expressed in love. Here's what he actually said. There's nothing, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. The only thing that counts is faith being expressed through love. But I'm making it more clear by using the word religion for circumcision. All that matters is your union with Jesus, who is love, who puts the divine nature back in you. Neither rebellion or religion can give you that. Only grace can. And now you grow up into that. What laws? Laws? I'm not under law. I died to law, and I died to sin when I died to the old me that was in Adam and got married to Jesus. Now we're one flesh. Actually, we're one spirit, but that's being a little picky. Galatians 5:14. Well, let's read 13 for context. Now, you've been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love, for the whole law can be summed up in one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. So I say, verse 16, just live, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, and you won't do all the stuff on the lists. Forget the lists. Just live back in Genesis 2, in union, independence. Forget the measuring, the self-evaluating, the other-evaluating. Come home to the tree of life. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. This passage is just very much a compass. I'll read it to you and you'll know exactly why I'm saying that. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I could speak in all the languages of earth and of angels but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and if I understood all God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. And if I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about that. But if I didn't have love for others, I would gain nothing. Like, let's just be very clear. We only have one thing to do. Love. And if we get that done, everything that needs to be done will get done. And if we don't get that done, literally nothing else we get done will matter. The tree is still with us. It's still promising us freedom from sin. It's still promising us closeness with God. It's still promising us heaven when we die. The tree, we call it legalism. You couldn't call it religion, but it's growth in the wrong thing. At the end of the day, then it becomes asking the questions. What's the right thing to do? What's the right way to educate the child? Is it homeschool? Is it private school? Is it public school? What's the right way? What's the right thing for Christians to do with alcohol? Is it don't drink? Is it drink only in this way? Is it drink that way? Or is it not? What's the right way to conduct a marriage with your marriage roles? Is it this way? Is it that? What's the right way for the Christian to dress? What's the right music to listen to? What's the right response? We always are looking for the right way. What's the right thing to believe about this? And like, there are whole movements who are so rooted in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they think they're pleasing God when they evaluate every issue and come up with the truth, which happens to be their opinion, and then they judge themselves as being in some way good for having agreed with the truth. They derive a sense of self-satisfaction in being right, in knowing the right way, and at the end of the day, they're less loving because of it. Instead of just being led by love. Love says, well, what's the right way to educate the child? Depends on the child, depends on the county, depends on the family, depends on the teachers, depends on a bunch of factors. We live in love. What's the right way to conduct your marriage? Well, it depends on the spouses, depends on the situation, depends on the history. Live in love. What's the right way to vote? Well, it depends on the situation, depends on your convictions. Live in love. Oh my goodness. If you love and make mistakes, you're fine. No big deal. They were innocent in the beginning. And it was okay. But you get everything right and you miss love. I'm sorry, you're a child of the devil. That's probably not what you were going for. Is this simple? They're two trees. They were in the garden, but they're not only in the garden. They're still with us. It's two ways. In fact, this whole sermon was born out of a little thing the Holy Spirit said to me one day. I hadn't read Genesis in a long time. The fall account. So it wasn't that I was meditating on this or anything. In fact, I don't think I was praying or reading my Bible or doing anything spiritual at the moment. I was walking out of the bathroom, and out of nowhere, the Lord said to me, there were two trees in the garden, and they represent two covenants. And I said, what? No, I mean, I literally said, what? And then my next thought was, that doesn't sound right to me. And then I said, if that's true, then why have I never heard a sermon about it? Why have I never read a book about it? Why have I never heard one of my professors lecture in 8 years of theological education about it? And I started to think about it. And the more I thought about it, the more I was like, man, that is profound. Law and grace. in the garden. Wow. And then I discovered that Rick Joyner wrote a whole book about it called There Are Two Trees in the Garden. What? How did I miss this? And then I discovered that one of my heroes, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his huge book, Ethics, he talked all about this thing. He talked all about the two trees in the garden and the knowledge of good and evil being only God's property, but we transgressed the border and we became the centers of our lives, and that the only way to live in this world in freedom is to live rooted in love, not rooted in ethics. And I was like, what? Apparently the Holy Spirit was right. And then I found a book by Greg Boyd, a pastor I really love, and he wrote a whole book called Repenting of Religion, built on this passage because of something that happened to him at the mall. His wife dragged him to the mall. Horrible experience for any husband. And he sat there and was just sitting there, and all of a sudden he realized that he was doing something he always did but didn't know he did. He was judging everyone. And he would be judging that one going, lay off the burgers. Judging that one going, oh, what a sweet couple. They're such wonderful parents. I bet they know Jesus. Judging that one going, they shouldn't be allowed to have kids. There should be a law. Judging this one going, easy on the makeup, woman. It don't take all that. You're going to attract the wrong kind of attention. And all of a sudden, he woke up to the fact that he was judging, and it was like the Lord said, hey, what you doing? He's like, I don't know. And he's like, why are you doing that? And he realized he was deriving some sense of self affirmation out of it. And then he's like, what do I do? And the Lord was like, I told you to bless everybody, not judge everybody. So he started to pray for every person in the mall he saw. He started to bless every single person he saw, no matter what his judgment of their externals were and what it meant about their value or their moral status. He began to just bless them, whatever, because every one of them Jesus died for, every one of them the Father loved. So he began to just bless them, not because he felt that they were amazing, because he was obeying. He was exercising his will in the path of obedience. And when he exercised his will in the path of obedience and began to pray for them, something happened. His heart began to see them differently and feel their worth, and he had this encounter with God in the mall, seeing how loved everyone around him was. Wow. Isn't that weird? So the other day, our stray, ugly, nasty, gray tomcat who urinates on things and makes them smell bad, it's not my cat, it's a wild stray cat, he comes around my house. He was standing at the back patio glass door, and I looked at him, and I said, God, what do you see? I'm serious. I mean, my mom would have, okay. Actually, it would be more like this. But, she can't hear it because it's not on the podcast. And I said, God, what do you see? And you know what happened? For the first time, I noticed something. That scrawny, worm-infested, stinky, rapacious, lascivious, urinating cat has the most beautiful blue eyes. And all of a sudden, I realized if that cat had a different upbringing, just a little different upbringing, it would be somebody's precious baby that could do no wrong and would be waited on hand and foot. No, I did not bring it into my house. But I just thought it was interesting that all I did was take 1 second to say, what do you see? And immediately my eyes were opened to the fact that that cat has the most beautiful blue eyes. Jesus said something in John 13:35. This is my final thought. So you can go ahead and stand. He said, by this all men will know you are my disciples. John 13:35. By this one thing, all people will know that you're my disciples. There's one authenticating mark of a genuine disciple of Jesus. It's not their prayers, it's not their missions, it's not their conferences, it's not that they fall on the ground and shake, it's not that they have prophecy and tongues, it's not that they're highly evangelistic, it's not that they mobilize people to transform society through political action, it's not that they're the moral majority, it's not that they have evaluated the scripture and found the right doctrines. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, what if we just spent the next couple of thousand years getting that right? Let's pray. God, I'm thankful that you've opened the way back to the tree of life. And this is Pentecost, God, the day when the sacrifice of Jesus is accepted and the way is open and the life of God is now poured back into our innermost beings. Holy Spirit, you are love poured out. I ask, Father, that we would receive your love, that we would receive the Holy Spirit, and that the fruit of that would be that we grow up into love. Change our perspective, God. Free us. Free us from self-critical evaluation, God-critical questioning and distrust, and other critical judgment, God. Free us to love like you love and lay our lives down for others just like you laid your life down for us. I pray it in Jesus' name, and God's people said,
amen.
Amen. You are dismissed.